turn to Mark chapter 11. That's where we'll be primarily this morning. We've been looking in our Bible reading plan from this past week and actually the last couple of weeks from the book of Mark. And it's interesting that you read the stories of the gospel in their entirety by each individual book, because each one has a different way of telling the story of the life of Jesus. And the Gospel of Mark is really a story of rejection and abuse. And really, you could look at all the Gospels and say that, but we know almost from the very beginning of the book of Mark that everything in this book is leading up to this great and final confrontation between Jesus and the religious leaders of that day. You maybe see that more in Mark than you do in the other Gospels. The other Gospels have the birth of Jesus and the baptism of Jesus and things like that. And although the Mark certainly includes that, seems to get right into this conflict between Jesus and the religious leaders of that day. From the moment that we're introduced to the Pharisees, Mark hints at the fact that things just aren't going to go well between the Pharisees and Jesus. And as the story progresses, we clearly see that matters are going from bad to worse, and we can only see in the end death coming. In Mark chapter 2, for example, the religious leaders, they objected to Jesus' claim to be able to forgive sins. They say that he is committing blasphemy. And later in that chapter, the Pharisees objected to the kind of company that Jesus kept, and they complained about his behavior on the Sabbath day. Even as early as Mark chapter 3, the Pharisees begin to plot how they might kill Jesus. In that same chapter, the teachers of the law accused Jesus of being demon-possessed. And then in Mark chapter 7, the Pharisees didn't like Jesus' attitude towards the tradition of the elders. In chapter 8, they questioned him and they demanded a sign from him to prove who he was. And then three times in Mark chapter 8, 9, and 10, Jesus prophesied that the elders and the chief priests and the scribes would kill him as he came to the city of Jerusalem. So now, as we come to this end of the book, we come to this inevitable climax here. Jesus comes into Jerusalem, which is enemy territory, and becomes more bold and more confrontational. And so Jesus came into town on Sunday, and by the end of the week, by Friday, his confrontations with the religious leaders in Jerusalem got him crucified. But it was an event on Monday of that week that I want us to focus on this morning. It was an event, if you may recall, in which Jesus literally came into the temple and he started cleaning house. This is the story in Mark chapter 11 in which Jesus came into the temple, and you might recall he witnessed there all the buying and selling that was going on there, and he overthrew the money changers and he drove out the animals that they were selling there in the temple with a whip. There's some important lessons for us to learn from this event that we're going to look at later on in the lesson, but we have to preface our study this morning with a couple of events that occurred in Mark chapter 11 prior to the cleansing of the temple. The first of these events was what we sometimes call the triumphal entry that Kevin read for us a little while ago. As Jesus came into Jerusalem, what we witness here is a coronation of a king. Most people today have no first-hand knowledge of a genuine monarchy. No offense, Arthur. But even in places like England, those who hold the title of a king or a queen really are only in name only, aren't they? They have very little, if any, governmental power or responsibility. But up until modern times, the coronation of a monarch involved the display of great splendor and pageantry. The king would be dressed in his most expensive robe and his jewels, and he would be driven through his capital city in an ornate carriage drawn by stately horses. And accompanying him would be his court officials and foreign dignitaries, and following him would be a large regime of the nation's finest soldiers. And at the climax of this event, the king might be presented with a scepter and participate in a ritual signifying the transfer of power and authority into his hands. Musicians would sing and they would play, and crowds would break into choruses and praise and yell and say, "All hail the king." And every part of the ceremony was designed to highlight the majesty and the glory and the power and the dignity of the king. And here in Mark chapter 11, we read about the most significant coronation that the world has ever known. But it's much different than what I've just described to you. It was the coronation of the King of Kings. But maybe surprising to us, this king, as it says in verse 7, comes riding in on a donkey. Now, as strange as that might sound, the donkey was actually a traditional mount of kings. Even in the Old Testament, you recall that Solomon rode to his inauguration on a donkey. And there's no doubt that Jesus' entry into Jerusalem on a donkey had strong messianic overtones for Mark and his readers. In Matthew and John's account of this incident, they quote from Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9, indicating that Jesus, in riding on a colt of a donkey, was fulfilling messianic prophecy and anticipation there. And so they recognize this as being a fulfillment of scriptures. This is what the Messiah would do. And as Jesus rode into town on this donkey, the response of the crowds had messianic implications. They laid their coats and their palm branches before Jesus in verse 8. You see, that's how you would treat a king. It symbolized the respect for Jesus and their submission to Him as authority. They were saying to Him, "We lay down our lives before You as our King now." As if they were saying, "We place ourselves at Your feet and You can even walk over us if necessary." And so they were celebrating the coming of their new King. This mob was convinced that the very Messiah that their fathers and they had looked forward to for so long was now right before their eyes. They were certain that Jesus would prove Himself to be that great conqueror. And so in verses 9 and 10, they shout out, "Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." What they meant by that is, this is the Messiah, and we're praising God for that. And this was the right time of the year for the Messiah to appear. They were about to celebrate the Passover that Chris just talked about just a moment ago, which commemorated the Lord delivering Israel out of Egyptian bondage. But what better occasion could there possibly be for the Lord's anointed, the Messiah, to make the ultimate and a final appearance and deliverance of His people? And with all this celebration, this should have been a happy occasion. Everyone else was happy. Everyone around them was happy, except for Jesus. If you look in Luke's account, Luke chapter 19 of the same account here, it says that after this situation, when He approached, He saw the city and He wept over it. And it goes on to talk about how He wished that He could gather the city of Jerusalem together as a hen gathers a chick under his wings. He wept because He knew that these people who were celebrating had no clue. They knew Jesus was a king, but they didn't understand the nature of His kingdom. Like Pilate, they didn't realize that the kingdom that Jesus came to bring was not of this world. They showed Jesus honor, but they really didn't understand what kind of Messiah Jesus was meant to be. And so that moves us on to the next event here that we read in Mark chapter 11, and that's the cursing of this fig tree. And what happens here next is a little bit puzzling. You would expect after such a grand entry that Jesus would come in and He would sit down on the throne of Jerusalem. But interestingly, instead in verse 11, it tells us that Jesus went into the temple, that He looked around, and then He went back out to Bethany for the night in verse 11. And that's what Jesus would do this last week of His life, is He would come to Jerusalem during the day, but at night He would go out about 2 miles away to the little village of Bethany and spend the night there and come back into town the next day. But if that wasn't strange enough, look at what happened the next morning on Monday morning as Jesus came into town to Jerusalem again. Verse 12 says, "On the next day, when they had departed from Bethany, He became hungry. And seeing at a distance a fig tree in leaf, He went to see if perhaps He would find anything on it. And when He came to it, He found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And He answered and said to it, 'May no one ever eat fruit from you again.' And His disciples were listening." You know, this story seems to bother some people. The cursing of the fig tree is the only recorded miracle of Jesus that results in destruction rather than restoration. Most of Jesus' miracles had to do with healing and casting out demons and that kind of thing. But that's not the nature of this miracle. This miracle has to do more with the demolition and destruction of this plant. The passage, however, becomes clear and why He did this when you understand it in the context of its literary context. You see, what we have to have here is Mark's use of insertion. One story which is inserted into another story that comments on the greater story that's going on here. That's something you'll notice as you go throughout the book of Mark, as you're reading through it, that happens quite frequently in Mark, more so than the other Gospels. You see, this cursing of the fig tree can only be understood in the context of what follows, and the events that follow can only be understood in the context of the cursing of the fig tree. So let's move on then to what follows. When Jesus arrived back in Jerusalem, he didn't drive out the Romans like the Jews who coronated him on the previous day expected him to. In fact, ironically enough, what he drives out are the very Jews themselves. As we read here in Mark chapter 11 and verse 15, it says, "And they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to cast out those who were buying and selling in the temple, and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves." And in verse 16, Mark adds something here that the other gospel writers don't add. "And he would not permit anyone to carry goods through the temple." Verse 17 says, "And he began to teach and say to them, Is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations? But you have made it a robber's den." You know, like most Christians, I love the mental image of Jesus being a good shepherd with a sheep on his back that he carries in from out in the field, one that's been lost, that he's searched all over for, and he brings that in. And I love the sweet image of baby Jesus, maybe in the arms of his mother Mary as he is an infant. And I love the story about Christ feeding the hungry multitudes with bread and fish. And maybe you've seen pictures hanging in people's houses of Jesus sitting there and the little children coming to him and him welcoming them. We love those kinds of pictures. And I marvel at the image of Jesus on the third day after he was buried, bursting out of the tomb on that Sunday morning. I love thinking about the power of Jesus and picturing that in my mind. But there's a picture here of Jesus that is painted for us by Mark that, frankly, doesn't seem to fit with all the others. I mean, when's the last time you went into someone's house and over their dining room table they had a picture of Jesus casting out people of the temple and overthrowing the money chain tables and casting out these animals? We just don't see that very often. But brethren, what I want you to understand is that this is a picture that helps us get a complete and true picture of who Jesus really is. We have to see Jesus as a whole. The 12 apostles were no doubt just as stunned as the crowd was, because nothing is said about them in this situation. They're not helping Jesus cast out these money changers. They're probably standing there with their mouths wide open as well, saying, "I've never seen this side of Jesus, at least not since John chapter 2 when he did it 3 years earlier." All by himself, Jesus started turning over these tables and blocking people who are carrying through things through the temple, saying, "Get out of here with that. You get out of my Father's courts. You have no place to be here." And he stormed over to the merchants of the oxen and sheep and doves, saying, "Get out. Get your business out of here. This is not a place of financial institution." So what was he doing? In Jesus' attack on those people in the temple, I think he was condemning them for three evils. The first objection that Jesus had was to the desecration of this holy place. The sight and the sound and the smell of the sheep and the cattle probably just filled the air there. Probably smelled more like a barn than it did a place of worship. This wasn't the proper atmosphere for worship. It wasn't what God had intended. All the bargaining and bartering which could be heard was a far cry from the praises and adoration in which God delighted. Under the Jewish regulations in the temple, people were forbidden to pass this way, using it as a shortcut. According to the Jewish Mishnah, they said no one could just pass through using it as a shortcut to get from one place to another. They wanted to keep it holy. They didn't want it to just be a place that you could just pass through, but that's what they were doing here. And no doubt that's why Jesus forbade people in verse 16 from carrying their goods through the temple. They saw it as the shortest distance between two lines, and so they just cut through these courts of the temple there, just walking through it, as if it were not a holy place. But Jesus said, this is a holy place, and it needs to be treated as such. So don't just walk through here as if this were just some path to get somewhere quicker. The second thing that Jesus condemned them for was that this marketplace that they had created was wrong because it had denied the Gentiles a place to worship. In verse 17, I think it's interesting, he says he began to teach and say to them, is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations? I think it's interesting that Mark is the only one who mentions this. You see, that has to do with who he was writing to. Matthew was writing to a Jewish audience, and Mark was writing to a Roman audience. And it's interesting that he includes this quotation from Isaiah chapter 56 in verse 7, because the context of Isaiah's words specifically refer to the worship of the Gentiles that would occur in the future. And yet the place in the temple precincts where this market was set up was known as the court of the Gentiles. And it was the only place in which the Gentiles could go in the temple and worship the one true living God. How, though, could the Gentiles come and worship in this place, this circus-like atmosphere? And so as feathers were flying and coins were clattering to the pavement and the businessmen were shouting for the police, Jesus said above the roar, this place looks more like a mall than it does a place to worship God. Whatever happened to Isaiah's word about the real point of this building? That this is to be a house of prayer for all nationalities and for all races to come into. Get out of here, every single one of you. And so he gave his court back to the Gentiles so that they could have a place to worship and pray. But the third evil that Jesus condemned was that these people were making God's temple a robber's den. Again, in verse 17, at the end of it, he says, but you have made it a robber's den. Notice who he was casting out. He was casting out the buyers and the sellers and the money changers, according to verse 15. But you know, the odd thing is about this event that if the eyewitness news had been there and they had been interviewing the people and the merchants of that day, and each one of them would have defended their right to be there. They would have said, you know, I don't know what this guy's doing. We were providing an essential service to worshipers. We had the right to be there. How else are other people going to get the required animal that they need to sacrifice? If you live any distance away, you can't be herding your sheep and your cows all through the streets of Jerusalem. We're just trying to help folks. That's all we're doing here. But the truth was, is they weren't really concerned about helping anyone. They were only concerned about turning a profit. According to Levitical law, any animal approved by the priest could be offered in the temple. But the priest of that day made certain that any animal that wasn't bought by one of their booths would be judged as unacceptable, thus giving all business to them. This may be the very first example of a monopoly in history. But according to one historian, a Jew would often have to pay as much as 10 times as much as what an animal would normally cost to buy. It's like trying to buy a generator after a major ice storm has come through here. You can get one, but it's certainly going to cost you quite a bit. And that was what was going on in that situation as well. The money changers would have said the same thing in this situation. The money changers were people who sat there and they changed the money that people would bring in from the outside to the temple currency. And so they would have said, you know, everybody has to pay the temple tax and people can't be walking in here with Greek and Roman and Macedonian type of money. They've got to use the special coins that are minted only here in Jerusalem, and we're just trying to help them with their currency problems. Well, at the same time, they were tacking on big time profits as they were exchanging this money. You see, Jesus was speaking quite literally when he called the temple a robber's den. And so Jesus restored this area of the temple to its original purpose. The problem is that in the temple, there was this appearance of doing what was right, an appearance of trying to please God, but there really wasn't any at all. No one was intent on worshiping Him truly. Nobody's mind was on God. Nobody had any inkling of trying to glorify God. No one was concerned with giving others the opportunity to glorify God. All they were concerned about was themselves. Well, what happens next is a continuation of that story that began back in verse 12 about the withered fig tree. You remember that on his way into Jerusalem that Monday morning, Jesus cursed that fig tree that had no fruit on it. Well, the next day, going back into Jerusalem again, Jesus and his disciples passed by that very fig tree again. And it says in verse 19, "And whenever evening came, they would go out of the city. And as they were passing by in the morning," this is now Tuesday morning, "they saw the fig tree withered from the roots up." Now, as I mentioned before, what we have here is Mark's use of insertion. Basically, we have one story that's inserted into another, which comments on the first story. You see, the cursing and the withering of the fig tree can only be understood in the context of the cleansing of the temple. And the cleansing of the temple can only be understood in the context of the cursing of the fig tree. In the cursing of the fig tree, Jesus was giving what you might call an action parable, a real-life illustration, a hands-on lesson, I guess you might say. The barren fig tree strikingly portrayed the condition of the nation of Israel as Jesus saw it. You see, there was this outward profession and promise of fruit, as it was indicated by the leaves that were on the fig tree. But on a closer evaluation of this tree, the promise was empty. There was nothing there. It looked like a live tree. It looked like it would be a fruitful tree. But you got close to it, and there was not a single fig on it. And as Jesus came to this fig tree hungry on Monday morning, he also came into the temple hungry for spiritual things that day. But it was a different kind of hungry. He was hungry to see God's will being carried out. But that hunger was not satisfied. The leaves on this tree, the activities that were going on in the temple, its pomp and ceremony and its busyness and all the things that were going on in the temple there conceal the fact that there was no fruit on this tree to satisfy the hunger of the true worshiper. It looked like a lot of things were going on. There was a lot of busyness going on in the temple, but none of it was to the glory of God. There was no fruit there. Jesus expected to see something real, some fruit, but it wasn't there. It looked like a withered up tree. And like the leaves of the fig tree, the nation appeared to hunger and thirst after righteousness and after the coming of the kingdom of God. They celebrated Jesus as the Messiah with that triumphal entry the day before. But behind all this religious flurry and acclaim of an activity, there was no true fruit of repentance there. There was only the selfish hope of a military rout of Rome and the establishment of a kingdom that meant less work and the appearance of some kind of utopia here upon earth. Again, like the barren fig tree, there was at the temple a great deal of religious activity, but it wasn't centered upon the worship of God, but upon self-enhancement of some at the expense of others. You see, what this whole half of the chapter does is it contrasts God's kingdom and His king against the backdrop of religious exercises and expectations of the nation. It was a tragic misunderstanding that only our Lord grasped that day. And so when Jesus cursed this fig tree, saying in verse 14, "May no one ever eat from you again," what he was really talking about was the nation of Israel. What he's saying is, it's too late for fruit. You're going to wither away and you're going to die. And so the withering of the fig tree foresees the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple because of the hypocrisy of the nation, appearing to be wanting to serve God while rejecting the one true Messiah that they should have been looking for centuries. So what does this all mean for us today? How does this apply to our lives as we think about it? Well, I want to give you two applications, and the lesson will be yours this morning. The first is this, and that is that the appearance of worship does not mean that God is pleased. As I said earlier, in the temple, there was this appearance of worship. There was appearance of wanting to please God, but there was no pleasing of God there at all. Nobody's mind was on God. Nobody was concerned with glorifying God. No one was concerned with giving others the opportunity to glorify God. The only thing that those money changers were concerned about that day was themselves and their pocketbook. You know, there's a legend that's told of a small village in the vineyard country of Spain. The villagers learned that the king was going to pay them a visit. And in the past 1,000 years, no king had ever come to their little village. So excitement grew. And all the villagers said, "We've got to throw this great big celebration for the king who's coming." But it was a very poor village, and there weren't a whole lot of resources. So someone came up with a great idea. Since so many of them harvested their own grapes, the idea was for everyone in the village to bring a large cup of their best grape juice to the town square. And they said, "What we'll do is that we'll pour all these cups into one large vat and offer it to the king for his pleasure. And when the king comes to draw a drink, it will be the very best grape juice that he's ever drank in his whole life." Everybody said, "Wow, that's just a great idea." And so the morning that the king was supposed to come, hundreds of people lined up to give their best offering unto the honored guest that was coming. So they climbed up this small stairway and they poured their gift through the opening in the top of this vat. And finally, after all these people had come through, these farmers came through, the vat was finally filled. And the king arrived and he was escorted to the square and he was given a silver cup. And he was told to draw some of the grape juice from this large vat, which represented the best that the villagers had to offer. Well, the king placed his cup under the spigot. He turned the handle and he took a drink, but it was nothing more than water. You see, every villager reasoned, "I'm going to withhold my best grape juice and substitute it with water. And with so many cups of juice in the vat, the king will never know the difference." Well, the problem was, is everyone thought the same thing, and the king was greatly dishonored. They looked like they were given their best, but in reality, they weren't. And that's exactly what was going on in the temple. Here they were, given the appearance that they're giving their best to God. "We're doing all these things so people can have the perfect sacrifice to offer for the Passover." But in reality, everything that they were doing in the temple that day was all about themselves. Brethren, we have got to be careful that what we do here in the name of worshiping God and glorifying and honoring Him is actually for God and not for us. You know, we see this in churches and denominations all around us. They have bake sales and garage sales and food drives and ice cream socials and carnivals and sports teams and recreation halls and concerts and plays and musicals and fluffy feel-good sermons. And all of these things are done with their churches and their people feel great about these things. But what's not realized is that people aren't doing this for God, even though they may say that they are. It's being done because they like it. We enjoy it. It has nothing to do with God, and it has everything to do with their likes and their pleasures and what they want. That's why they have instruments. That's why they have choirs. You may have noticed out on the Wendell Ford Expressway, there's a large billboard of a local church that has a sign up there, and all it is several people up on stage with their music, rock bands basically, the drum sets and the instruments and guitars. What is that all about? It's about what they like. It's about feeding the flesh. And just like the Jews who threw down their palm branches and wanted to make Jesus their king that day, there are those today who are looking for an earthly king that satisfies earthly pleasures rather than spiritual ones. They want food. They want to play. They're not so much interested in a spiritual kingdom as they are in a physical one that meets their physical needs. How many times have you heard someone say that they're looking for a church that meets their needs? I haven't seen it as much here, but where we came from in Ohio, moved from not too long ago, we had several people who would visit because we were out on a major highway, and people would come in and they would tell me, "We're looking for a church that we like. We're looking for something that meets our needs." And every time I'm tempted to say, "Why don't you look for something that meets God's desires?" That can't be our attitude. The Bible teaches us that this isn't about us. This isn't about what we like. Maybe we like it, but it's about what God likes. When we come to worship, it should be about God. But Jesus says, "They've made my house into a robber's den." And Jesus says, it's time to clean house. It's time to get serious about our worship. Now, before we get too smug and self-righteous, we've got to make sure that we're not doing the same thing as members of this congregation. You know, we may not be having bake sales and carnivals. We may not have rock bands. We may not have big time recreation leads or things like this. But let me ask you this. Are we really what we appear to be on the outside? It's possible that we might come together and that what we are doing, we say, is for the Lord this morning. But it may not be about the Lord at all. Maybe we go through the motions, we sing the songs, we bow our heads in prayer as we have this morning, we take the Lord's Supper. We may appear to be giving God the very best that we have, but really all we're doing is dumping a drop of water, a cup of water, in that large vat to give to God. It seems maybe in everyone else's eyes that that's what we're doing. We're praising God with all of our hearts. And everyone around us would say, that brother so-and-so has given his best to God. But maybe it's all a show. Now, you may not even realize it's all a show. You may not even intend to put on a show. But it's not for real. You're not really worshiping. You sit here, you move your mouth, you sing with some songs and some noise comes out. But maybe your mind is somewhere else. You close your eyes as we stand in prayer, but your heart is on something else. You sit here and you listen to a sermon, but you don't see how it applies to you. Maybe it is that your showing up here is in vain. Maybe, like those in the temple, we are just passing through this building. But Jesus said he wouldn't even permit anyone to carry goods through the temple in verse 16. Jesus would not permit a lackadaisical attitude towards worshiping his Father. This is no place that you can just casually sit through. But that's the same attitude we have if we're just going through the motions. You know, we can spend an hour or two here this morning without even worshiping. And we can go out of this building and we can feel good about ourselves just like the Jews did back then. But what Jesus said is, it's time to clean house. It's time to get serious about your worship. Because I want you to understand that the temple today isn't located in Jerusalem. It's located within the church. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and in verse 16, "Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells within you?" Let's treat our assembling together as worship as holy for what it truly is. But not only that, what's even worse is that you do all these things, acts of worship here in this building, but you leave here and your life isn't consistent with what you just sang about, or what you just prayed about, or what you just learned about. You see, not only is the church the temple of God, but Paul also says that our body is the temple of the Holy Spirit as well. In chapter 6 of this same book, 1 Corinthians, in verse 19, he says, "Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, that you are not your own?" And maybe everything you're doing here this morning is just a big show. Maybe like the religious leader of Jesus' day in the temple, you appear to be one thing in worship services, but you live completely different lives once you leave this place. Is that you this morning? Are you a Christian on Sunday, but not throughout the rest of the week? One other lesson we need to learn from this incident here this morning, maybe most importantly, we need to learn that if we're going to proclaim that Jesus is our King, if we're going to cry out to Him and say, "Hosanna in the highest, save us," then we had better be prepared for the kind of King that He is. You see, the Jews were ready to crown Jesus as their King, but they didn't realize what kind of King Jesus really was. They liked Jesus as a King on Sunday, but they didn't care for Him too much on Monday when He's throwing out people in the temple. He's the kind of King who will come into our lives, into His temple, and He starts cleaning house. And if we truly believe that Jesus is our King, then we must accept that and that He has the right to do that. We have to allow Jesus to come into our lives and to cleanse us. Now understand, there are two very different ways in which God can cleanse us of sin. The first way is the way that we like best. And that is that God can cleanse us by forgiving us of sins that we've committed against Him. The stain of sin can be washed away and we can become as white as snow. As we become a Christian, we are baptized, it washes away our sins, and we like that kind of cleansing. We like knowing that that sin has been removed and now we can have a relationship with God and we can go to heaven and we can live eternally with Him. We want that cleansing. We want that kind of forgiveness. We don't mind that at all. But there's a second kind of cleansing that Jesus does, and the cleansing in the temple reminds us of that. It is a cleansing that involves getting rid of things that shouldn't be there. It's not just sin. It's about things in our lives that need to be removed. It's a cleansing that gets rid of habits that we have allowed to take hold of our lives. It's a cleansing that removes the hypocrisy of just going through the motions in our lives. It's a cleansing that changes where we go and what we do and what we say and the friends that we associate with on a regular basis. It's kind of like spring cleaning. You know, it's a beautiful day and spring is coming up, and some of you women, this is just women usually, get in the mood to clean. And you like to go through your house and do spring cleaning. And, you know, there are two types of cleaning that go on in spring cleaning. Part of spring cleaning is getting rid of the dirt that's accumulated maybe for the whole year. You wash down the baseboards and you wash down places that us men, frankly, we never look at. Who cares if behind the toilet is actually clean or under the sink's clean or something like that? If you can't see it, it's clean, right? But women like to get down and clean and get out the Lysol and those types of things. But another equally important part of spring cleaning is getting rid of all the junk that's accumulated in our closets, in our attics, in our basement over the year. It's getting rid of those things in our life that really don't belong there. We don't need them, so we need to get rid of it. Well, it seems to me that we're often more interested in Jesus cleansing our lives by forgiving us than we are letting Jesus clean house and toss out all the stuff that shouldn't be there in our lives. But when you read Psalm 51, you see that David was concerned about both of those things. Psalm 51 was a psalm that David wrote after he had committed the sin with Bathsheba. And he says in verse 1, "Be gracious to me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according to the greatness of thy compassion. Blot out my transgression. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." What David wanted was to be forgiven of his sin so he can have a relationship with God once more. But also in verse 10, he goes on to say, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and a renewed steadfast spirit within me." Make me new. Make me a different person. Change the things in my life. Help me to get rid of those things that ought not to be there. And that needs to be our prayer as well. You see, Jesus is a Savior that not only cleanses us from our sins, but if we follow Him and submit to Him, He completely removes those sins from our lives. But only if we allow Him to. Only if we make the choice that we're going to change. If we allow Him to cleanse the temple. You know, if Jesus came in today into our house, would He have to clean house? What I'm talking about is our lives. What is there about our lives and our worship which Jesus would find competing with our affections towards Him and interfering with our ability to worship Him? You know, that's a serious question that each one of us need to think about. But what Jesus does here in the temple is serious. And so I think He expects us to ask some serious questions of our lives. This morning, are you prepared to acknowledge that Jesus is King of your life? And more to the point, are you willing to let Him come clean house in your life? Can it be that what we ought to be filled with worship and holiness is should be filled with worship and holiness and giving glory to God is cluttered with things that are distracting us? Maybe it's material things, things of this world. Does Jesus come looking for fruit in our lives, only disappointed not to find them? Maybe we look like we have the fruit of the Spirit in our lives, but it's not actually existing. Perhaps we need to invite Jesus to do a little house cleaning in our temple, to get rid of those things in our hearts and our lives that have no place in the temple of the Lord. Is that your situation today? Do you need to clean house? Do you need to let the Lord come into your house and clean you up? Maybe you've never become a Christian. Maybe you have those sins that need to be forgiven. If that's the case, then come to the Lord today. If you believe that Jesus Christ is indeed the Son of God, then why don't you confess that faith? Willing to change your life, why don't you be baptized to have those sins washed away? Let Him cleanse you from those things so that you can be right with Him. But it's more than just that. As we continue to live for the Lord, let Him change your life. Put away those things from your life that ought not to be there. Maybe you've been a Christian for some years, but there's still things that you're hanging on to that you just need to clean out. Maybe you need to turn from those things today. If you need to respond to the Lord in any way, why don't you come forward now as we stand and as we sing.